All right, let's stand together this morning and grab our Bibles and turn in those Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you're here without a Bible this morning, there are some men coming down the aisles right now with Bibles, and they'd love to hook you up with a Bible. Just raise your hand, and they'll get you one. And if you don't own a Bible, then we'd love for you to own the one that you're receiving. Just take that home, put your name in it, and make that yours. Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. We're going to pick it up this morning in verse 11, where it reads like this. It says, "Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were so proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises that God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on that cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from these two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. You see, he brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. And now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, you are citizens along with God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and for mornings like this, time that we have to sit before you and to ask you, the creator of the heavens and the earth, to speak to us. God, it's a privilege and a blessing that we can hear your voice this morning, that you long to, more than just inform our minds, you long to shape who we are and to transform us in hearing your voice. And Lord, we ask that you would clear our minds, that you would arrest our attention, that our imagination this morning, that our hearts, that our wills would be pliable, moldable, and filled by your Spirit, that we might be changed. God, that we would experience from you all that you've planned for us this morning, that we would receive from you all of the hope, all of the wisdom, all of the courage, all of the correction, all of the strength that you know that we need. Fill us with your Spirit, give us ears to hear, and give me lips to speak, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all can have a seat. So here in this letter that we know in the Bible as the book of Ephesians, Paul, this first century Christian, a leader, is writing to a group of Christians, and in this book he is, in a way unlike any other place that he wrote in the scriptures, giving us these beautiful, broad, and vivid brushstrokes. He's painting a picture for us of who we really are and of the amazing love with which Christ has planned to transform who we are. Both in the ancient world and in our world today, what Paul says about us in this book, it's radical. It would have been radical for his readers then. It is radical for us now. That we are created by a God of infinite wisdom and love, who we have rejected, we have sinned against, and he's just and he judges sin, and that sin's a big deal. But that God who is just and judges sin was so filled with love that he sent his son Jesus to be our substitute, to die in our place for our sins, and to rescue us from the fate we deserve because of who we've been, how we've lived. He's painted all these beautiful brushstrokes to try to paint for us the story of history. He says that before this God made the world, he loved us. Before God even brought time and space into existence, he knew us in every detail about our lives, and he loved us. He says in this letter that God knew that we would orphan ourselves by the way that we lived, but he chose in advance to adopt us. I mean, such beautiful, vivid language describing who we are, describing God's love for us. Well, here in the second chapter, as he's continuing to just kind of, he's trying to overload our senses, trying to fill our imaginations and produce awe in our hearts towards the truth about who we are and how God loves us. He continues in that vein, but through the very unique lens and vantage point of what it means to be a Gentile versus a Jew. And there's some interesting context that'll help us understand and appreciate that. You see, in Paul's frame of mind, this idea that we were all created by a God that we've sinned against is a big deal. But one that was even kind of a further removed experience for those who weren't Jews. You see, for the Jewish people, they grew up studying the God of the Bible, worshiping the God of the Bible, being taught about the God of the Bible. But they were just a small people group in the broad, beautiful tapestry that is humanity across the world. And everybody outside of the Jewish heritage, Gentiles, they were so far removed from some of the things that for Jews were commonplace. And so here in this part of the letter, he takes a moment to stop and say, now listen, everybody should be blown away with the greatness of God's love, but what you have experienced as Gentiles in Christ should blow your mind, should blow your mind. And we have a hard time appreciating that because we haven't been Jews who have been converted. You know, we are Gentiles, most of us, and have been that way since we were born. So Paul is kind of saying, everyone should trip on the greatness of God's love, and especially if you're a Gentile, because there's something crazy about what Christ has done for you. Here in this text, he explains how Jesus Christ, he tore down the wall that once existed between Jews and Gentiles, and in doing so did something wonderful for us. This is kind of one of the interesting subplots about Paul's life. We don't know for certain what Paul's disposition was towards Gentiles, but it's almost certain that he would have shared the common racist perspective that most of his Jewish trainers would have held. In the first century and for centuries before that, but in the first century when Paul lived, Jews held a deep-seated self-righteousness, a kind of very prejudiced perspective of themselves with regards to the rest of the world. They saw themselves as better than and holier than everybody else in the world around them. This is proven not only in the scriptures. You see Jesus as he repeatedly rebukes the racism and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. You might remember one of Jesus's most famous stories, parables that he ever told, was the story of the Great Samaritan, in which he rebukes the religious pride and the racist pride of Jews by making the superhero of the story a Samaritan, who they hated with a racial pride that could be paralleled only by the black-white tension of our day. So Jesus, in his public teachings, rubbed against this kind of racism. And it's interesting to think, I wonder if Paul was raised in that same stream of racism. He certainly was he was a pupil of the Jewish elites, trained by the very best that Judaism had to offer. He was a scholar amongst scholars and studied amongst the best of priests. And so it would be very, very challenging for him to both be a very good Jew and to fight against this very deep-seated racism inside of them. Listen to some of the writings that describe the kind of tensions that existed between Jews and Gentiles at the time. One scholar writes this way. He says that in the first century, the Jews, they had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, they were created by God simply to fuel the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all of the nations that he made. It wasn't even lawful, it says here, to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for to do so would simply bring into the world another Gentile. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews, and the barrier between them was absolute. It says here that a Jewish boy, if he married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, that they would have some kind of funeral for that Jewish boy or that Jewish girl. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. So there's this incredible racial tension, right, between the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century world. And I wonder if Paul had that struggle. We don't know. What we do know is that God, when through Christ, got a hold of Paul's life, God gave him a very unique calling. He was a Jew, and he said, I want you to go bring the good news of Jesus to the Gentile world. Paul, without argument, traveled the known world into most of the major metropolitan centers of the ancient Greek and Roman world and preached Christ and wrote these letters that we value so much in the New Testament, most of them written to Gentile audiences. And so I wonder if, we don't know for certain, but I wonder if this is one of those stories of how Christ changed him. Isn't it amazing how God changes our lives? You come to Christ and he begins transforming some of the most deep-seated truths about who we are. And I wonder if, we don't know, but it's fun to think about, I wonder if Paul was once that racist but learned to love Gentiles as Christ did because of how Christ loved him. So here this morning, we see Paul explaining to his readers, listen, you Gentiles were once way far off. All of humanity was cut off from God, but you Gentiles were even further removed. But Christ has brought you near. That the wall that used to separate Jews and Gentiles is gone because of Jesus. And that's the great message of this text. And so here there is encouragement for us, and I'm going to try to tease that out. There's also a challenge. For those of us who call ourselves Christians this morning, there is a little bit in here that's meant to challenge us. And for those of you who are here who are not yet Christians, if you've never yet responded to Jesus' invitation to you to become his child, to become saved, to become a Christian, this morning, this passage is an incredible invitation to you that I hope you'll respond to and receive this morning. And so let's begin looking in verse 11, where Paul begins explaining how we as Gentiles were outsiders. We as Gentiles were outsiders. Look at verse 11. He says this, don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. He's going to describe this in many, many different ways, that we as Gentiles, we've been held at an arm's length from God's people. It is interesting that if you read the Old Testament, God created all of mankind in two people, Adam and Eve. Those two began having children, and those children became nations. But then after the fall and the flood, we see mankind dividing and fighting. Wars begin almost immediately. But then in the midst of all that chaos and pain created by our sin, God chose a man, Abraham. Abraham didn't go looking for him. God came looking for Abraham. And he comes to Abraham with these wild promises and says, I want to be your God, and I will be your God, and you and your people, they will be my people, and I'm going to bless you, and my plan is to bless the whole world through you. God did select a certain group of people to kind of become a representative for him in the world, meant to be a lighthouse, to send a beacon of truth and light and hope throughout the world. And God did give them very specific rites and rituals. He interfaced with them in a way unlike any other nation in the world. Now, granted, there are, even in the Old Testament, examples of God working throughout the world outside of Jews. I mean, you look at Jonah, a prophet of God from the Jewish people called to go to the most pagan of nations at the time and to their epicenter, Nineveh, to go and preach the gospel. We see God working all around the world, even throughout the Old Testament. But without argument, he had a very unique calling on the Jews. And it was meant to become this beautiful kind of missional expression of God's love to the world through them. But instead of becoming a beacon of light, by their, you know, selection by God's grace, they became filled with pride. And the distinctions between them and others became not a way for them to communicate the truth of God, but the greatness of themselves. And so filled with self-righteousness and pride, their uniqueness became not a blessing to the world, but in many ways a curse. And so Paul says, don't forget, Gentiles, you used to be outsiders. He goes on to say in verse 11, you were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews. And notice Paul's critique here in verse 11. He says, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. Here's an important challenge for us who call ourselves Christians today. You can sense in Paul's writing here his criticism of a kind of religion that says, aren't we great? When it's all about the externals, but their hearts aren't being affected by what they claim to believe. Again, Jesus repeatedly, over and over again, would rebuke this kind of self-righteousness and pride in the religious people around him. You remember how much the Jews hated the fact that Jesus would spend time with tax collectors and sinners? They hated the fact that Jesus would be kind and gracious to those who were outside of the Jewish faith. Well, Paul here is accusing those Jews, not all, but many, of being the kind of people who think they're wonderful because they participate in religious rituals, but those religious rituals aren't affecting their hearts. And what's true of some Jews in Jesus' day certainly is a very real dynamic that you and I, anyone who claims to be a Christian, has to be aware of and to fight against. Don't you know what it's like to fall into a rhythm where your Christianity becomes a lot about the things that you do, and that can somehow detach itself from who you truly are becoming? That we can live duplicitous lives, ones on the outside that says, this is my Christianity, but inside, inwardly, our hearts are no longer being affected in a real way by our relationship with Christ. It's a very real pit that we're all prone to wander into. And it's something for us to say, stop and say, does what I believe about Jesus truly influence my heart on a regular basis? Is there substance behind the ceremony of my faith? Is there relationship behind the rituals that I observe? Or have I found a way, and we all find our way, into this rut where we're participating in a religious system that has stopped influencing who we truly are becoming? You see, God isn't after our rituals or our ceremonies. He's after our hearts. That's always been his plan from the very beginning. He cares less about our dollars, about our church attendance, about our even our morality. He cares most about our hearts. Are we Godward? Are we looking for him to lead us, to transform who we are, to know him, to follow him, to love him? That is his great goal, and that is the great aim of his influence, of his involvement in each one of our lives. So are our hearts being truly shaped and molded by our relationship with Christ? Verse 12. He says, in those days you were living apart from Christ. What Paul is saying is that the Jews, they had this very special place in history. They had prophets sent by God that were telling them, there's a Christ coming. There's a Christ coming. The world is going to pot. Your sin is ravaging the world, but there's a Messiah coming, a Christ. The Jews lived in anticipation of one sent by God to fix the brokenness of the world. And Paul's saying, listen, you Gentiles had no idea that Christ was even coming. He says in verse 12, you were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. You lived in a world where there were citizens in the kingdom of God, but you had no place among them. You had no rights, you had no privileges under the Jewish faith of the people of God. If Gentiles had approached Israel in Paul's day, they would have not only felt this from the social racism of the Jews of the day, they would have felt this in a very real way when they showed up to the temple where the God of the Bible was worshipped. There, the big temple, the centerpiece of Jerusalem at that time, stood this monument to God. And there was in the temple several courts, the innermost court reserved for just the priests. Just outside of that for Jewish men, just outside of that Jewish women could get that close. And then between the Jewish women, there was another court that was the court of the Gentiles. And if you were a Gentile, that's as close as you could get to the innermost circle of worshiping God. We know that from archaeology, they've uncovered stones, two, one of which, both of them communicate the same message. One is only in part, but the other one is in full detail. You can see the full inscription of this placard that hung on the wall separating the court of the Gentiles from the court of women. And that plaque reads like this. It says, no foreigner may enter within this boundary around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught on himself shall he put blame for the death which will ensue. Hanging on the placard around the temple of God was a message that says, foreigners, this is as far as you get. Step beyond this door, you take your life into your hands. I mean, this is the dynamic. Paul's pointing out, he's saying, do you remember this? Do you realize this? This was as far as you got before Christ came. Verse 12, he says, and you didn't know the covenant promises that God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. There is an irony to what Paul writes here. Remember who he's writing to in the time period that he's writing. He's writing in the first century. Right now, our world, in many places, certainly in our culture, to say that people are without God kind of makes sense. A lot of people question even the existence of God. Most people, even in America, still kind of believe maybe there's some kind of a God out there. But To say that we are godless kind of makes sense, but to say that ancient Greeks and Romans were godless, honey, have you read history? They had the Walmart of gods. They had a god for every flavor of gods beyond what we can understand and imagine. I mean, god after god after god after god. And he's writing to these ancient Greeks and these ancient Romans saying, you are without God and without hope in this world. Kind of offensive in a sense, right? Because each one of these Greeks and Romans, they would have had many, many gods they would have pointed to and said, yes, but I have a god and I've got many gods. Here's what Paul is saying. When you realize the kind of beautiful relationship that the God of the Bible had with his people in the Old Testament, he refers to the covenant promises of God, that there is in truth and reality a God who promises himself to people, who loves them, wants to bless them and make them a blessing. When you compare that reality with the reality of these polytheistic gods, who they receive promises, they don't make them. They expect things from you, they don't give things to you. Paul says, listen, you've lived all of your life believing in these false deities when there is a true and a living God who promises himself to people. You have lived for your entire life, though you have felt like you have known God, you haven't known not one. And you've lived without God and without hope in this world. So our alienation as Gentiles, he lists as these. We're doomed as outsiders, living apart from Christ, excluded from citizenship, ignorant of God's promises, and living without God and without hope in this world. That's a pretty little... nice little vignette, right? Anybody feeling good about themselves just yet? Before we get to the good stuff, because you know there's good stuff, I do want to say this. Though we as Gentiles, we don't necessarily feel our being excluded from the Jewish experience. I don't know that most of you have ever felt. I wonder what would it have been like if I was born in Israel? I don't think most of us wake up thinking that ever. I do think, though our lostness as Gentiles is sometimes unfelt and unseen, our lostness in humanity truly is felt and truly is seen. Our sense of exile, our sense of being foreigners and outsiders truly is experienced and felt. And it's something that I think helps bring validity to the scriptures, why we should believe them. One of the reasons that I trust the Bible is what I call the under-the-hood expertise of God as seen in how he writes about the human experience. You know, when someone claims to be an expert about something, that's one thing. But when they can open the hood of the truck and then actually make things work and explain why they do and fix things that are broken, then I start to believe in the expertise, right? But until the hood's open, it's all just hearsay, right? When you go to the places in Scripture where God writes about the human experience, where God writes about our hearts, he writes in words that are found nowhere else. In the truest terms, he speaks to us about ourselves. And if you will read it, if you will give God a chance to reveal his expertise, you'll find that when you come to the Bible, you come to a book that understands you better than you understand yourself. The scriptures do, and not just in this place, but in other places, speak of us as humanity, as lost, as foreigners. We're pictured as wanderers who are aimlessly groping for a place to call home. But though we always are looking, we never can seem to find it. We are outsiders, always desperately trying to find ourselves on the inside of something. We don't even know what. We just feel like we're on the outside and we're trying to get in. Is that true? Is that true? Well, if we stop and consider it, we'd see in our own lives examples of this lostness, examples of this real, very real dynamic that we feel as wanderers and as outsiders in this world. We can see it in our longings for things that nothing in this world seems to satisfy. We can see our lostness, our outsideness in these longings that we have for things that nothing in this world seems to satisfy. We can see it in our response, how things pierce us when they start to stimulate the idea that maybe we can find home, maybe we can find fulfillment. You ever catch yourself watching an animated film but being gripped by it? It is interesting. I seem to remember that kids' films used to be only for kids. But now it's like they throw a little something in there for all of us. But when you see the wayward soul finally finding home in a film, right? At first you're laughing at the comedy of it, you're thinking, how great, I'm glad I brought the kids there. But when that moment comes in the film where this wanderer who seems to fit nowhere else in the world, finally finds their place. Somehow you're no longer sitting back comfortably in your seat looking at your kids, inhaling popcorn in quantities that no human being ever should. suddenly the surroundings of the theater disappear and you're glued to that screen because there's something inside of you that says, wouldn't it be great if one day I found myself in a place that truly felt like home? Or when you find someone getting a transformed identity. You know, they were this. This is kind of a commonplace theme for many films these days. One of my favorites in this vein would be Megamind, right? Starts off under the idea of he's this evil villain, but he finds himself transformed into a noble character. Still a little evil, but it's a good kind of evil. When we see stories about wanderers finding their home, about outsiders finding their way in, we get pulled to the edges of our seats. Our senses betray us. We long for a different kind of world. C.S. Lewis writes about this in a sermon that he wrote called The Weight of Glory. It's a very, very interesting read. And in it, he describes what he calls a desire that each of us have for our own far-off country. He describes it as a kind of lifelong nostalgia. Listen to what he writes. He says, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off. We long to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside. He points his examples of this to our desires, he says, which no natural happiness will satisfy. In his sermon, Lewis makes this interesting point. He says, every human being experiences hunger. Go any time, length of time without food, your body begins to feel a need for something. What is that hunger? That hunger points to the reality of something. It does. A human being's hunger doesn't mean that they will get food, but it certainly points out the idea that our bodies were made for food. And if all we knew was hunger, and we had no idea of the concept of food, it would strongly suggest that there's something out there that could satisfy that desire. We look at hunger. We look at thirst. We look at our longing for relationship. All of these very real longings inside of us, they prove to us that there are things outside there that we need. Now, for most of these longings and these desires, we find the responding reality that those desires are tied to. But we have desires inside of us that nothing in this world seems to be connected to. A longing to become a different kind of person, a longing to belong without having to fear unbelonging. We all have this deep desire to be on the inside. But even if we feel like we are, we're terrified that we're going to be discovered for who we truly are and then booted outside of that circle. You can see this at, you know, the school age version, right? At lunchtime, circling from place to place to place, trying to find that place to fit in. But desperately, even if you find yourself inside of the circle that you really want to belong in, you can never rest there, can you? Because if those people really knew the truth about you, would they even still want you in that circle? But we outgrow that, don't we? You know, it's just the younger version of who we are. Do we outgrow that? No, we are restless souls, always looking for some way to be on the inside, always longing for a particular kind of reality that we could finally rest in, finally be at home in. And here's what Lewis asks. If he says, if we have these longings inside of us that we know correspond to reality in this world, and other longings that seem to correspond to nothing in this world, doesn't it strongly suggest that we were made for a different kind of world? That there must be a reality that these longings are tied to, that nothing in this world can satisfy, doesn't it strongly suggest that there might be some reality out there that's meant to satisfy those longings? So though we can't necessarily sense our lostness and our being outsiders as Gentiles, we can certainly feel a degree of lostness and a degree of our being outsiders as human beings. You feel me? Now let's get to the good stuff. Paul says, as Gentiles, we were lost and we were outsiders. Here comes the but God moment. Look at verse 13. He says, but now you've been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. Paul says to our longing souls, you're thirsty, here's what satisfies. You're hungry, here's what satisfies. You long for a home, here's the door. You long to be on the inside, this is where you go. You go to Christ. Christ, by his blood, by his sacrifice, by his death and his resurrection, gave our weary souls the door to rest, gave our wandering hearts a place to call home. Now, I really like the way that Paul writes here. He says, You have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. He's describing Christianity in these terms. Listen, every person who is a Christian today is a Christian because they were once lost, but as Garrett was singing, right? He found us and he brought us near to him. Christianity isn't a group of people that figured it out and found the way. Christianity isn't a group of people who have figured out a way to make themselves whole. We are, if we are Christians, we are who we are today, not because we have found a way to live correctly and thereby become more human. We have been rescued by a God who was thrown out of his inner circle so that he could rescue us and bring us in. A son who left his father's home and his father's family and was treated as an outsider so that we who didn't belong in the family could be adopted and brought in. As Christians, our vantage point is not one that we could take pride in or be self-righteous with. We are the humblest of creatures, broken and needy, even on the other side of putting our faith in Christ. But though we were once outsiders, we no longer have to be afraid of being rejected. We are inside of a circle that we could never undeserve our way out of. We never could have earned our way in. What could we possibly do to get booted out? We are members of a family that will never reject us. We didn't earn our way in. God will never, he will never, never fail us in his love for us. We will find 1,000 ways to need his forgiveness, to need his mercy. But though we were once destined to be wanderers all of our life, we now have a home. We now have a circle to belong in, all because of Jesus. Verse 14, he says, "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us." Paul here is emphasizing the fact that on the other side of his death, Jesus tore down all of the facades that Judaism had created about these broad distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. I mean, you could tell from Jesus's life, it drove him nuts the way the Jews used their Judaism to make them feel better than other people. Now, remember, Christians, we got to be careful of the very same thing ourselves. God, help us to keep an honest eye toward ourselves when we talk about the world and the culture around us. There is only God's grace that distinguishes us from any other person on this planet. And by God's grace, we hope each and every one meets Christ as we did, right? So we're all broken sinners in need of God's grace. But here Paul is like hammering this point, is that though Jews may have at one point had some kind of thing to point to say, look, we are God's special people. He's saying Jesus came and he tore down that wall. He broke down the divide. We're now all on an equal plane. We can all become the people of God. Paul says something very profound and important in verse 15. He says this, Jesus did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and its regulations. Now, that's interesting. Think about what he wrote there. What is Paul saying? Jesus ended the law with its commandments and its regulations? Are Christians lawless creatures? Do we get to live la vida loca and do whatever we please? Is that what a Christian is? What is our relationship to all of the laws that are in the Old Testament? Are we supposed to continue to perform the sacrifices and participate in the rituals? But if we let go of those, what do we hold on to? Here's what Paul's saying. Jesus said it himself. In Matthew 5, when standing before crowds and masses of Jews, Jesus said this. He said, "I haven't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it." Now, that was a wild claim, right, standing in front of Jews to say, you know, everything that was written in all the Old Testament, all of that was written so that I could come and fulfill it. Here, Paul is saying, not that we as Christians are lawless people. Here's what he's saying, that all of the rites and the ceremonies that were a part of the law were merely symbols pointing to Jesus, and that now there is no need for sacrifices, and now there's no need for ceremony, because Jesus has fulfilled the sacrifice and the ceremony. You see, the Jews took such great pride in their being distinct in the world because they had a robust lifestyle of participating in religious rituals. You know, as Christians, we attend church, we read our Bibles, we pray, we try to influence others to know Jesus in evangelism, we sing, we have rituals, right? But, I mean, we got like ritual light versus the robustness of what rituals were for the Jewish experience. I mean, they had very, very specific rituals given to them by God for how they were to cleanse themselves spiritually if they brushed up against something that was unclean. They had sacrifices that they had to perform if and when they sinned. I mean, these were very serious, very graphic, very, very experiential kind of rituals and ceremonies. And the Jews, they looked to those things as the great medium between them and God. And they looked to those things to distinguish themselves from the world around them. And then what Paul is saying is this. All of those things that the Jews held so dearly, they were all meant to merely whet our appetite for the true substance. Not rites that might outwardly cleanse us, but someone, something that could truly cleanse us from the inside out. Sacrifices, not that would have to be repeated over and over again, but one sacrifice, one great sacrifice, who could give his life, and by giving his life, truly give forgiveness for everyone and for all sin. Because of what Christ did, the ceremony, the ritual is no longer needed because we have the substance. We have Christ. Christ came to be our great sacrifice to truly cleanse us so that we, Jews and Gentiles alike, could all come to the Father through him. That's what Paul says here in verse 18. He says, now all Jews and Gentiles can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. We can't feel how New Agey and Oprah this feels. If you were a first century Jew reading what Paul wrote, you'd be screaming blasphemy. Because of how wild. What about the temple? What about the rituals? What about the laws? And he says, listen, all of that was important, but its importance is gone because everything it was pointing to has already been fulfilled in Jesus. That's what he's saying. Verse 19, so he says, so now you Gentiles, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, you're citizens, along with all of God's holy people, and you are members of God's family. What a contrast. Once we were outsiders, and now we're brought in by Christ. Once we were foreigners, and now we're citizens. Once we were far away from God, and now we're part of his family. It's wild. And it's the thing that Paul is celebrating. Now, Paul closes this section with this very interesting illustration. Look at verse 20. He says, together we are God's house, built on a foundation, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And he calls this, he says, the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. And we are carefully joined together in him. You see the picture he's painting there? It's of a building, of a temple. Now remember where he's writing to? To Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was a temple, a structure inside of their city. The temple to Artemis, of Diana, this big monument to one of the Roman, the one of the Greek gods. This beautiful, ornate, awe-evoking. This beautiful building. And it's almost like Paul's saying, listen, in Ephesus, you guys know a little something about beautiful buildings. Here's what's true about you. Though you were once outside, though you were once foreigners, though you were once outcast, God is choosing to make you a part of his thing, a part of his temple. You get what he's saying to these people? That God is, by how he does what he does in our lives, going to make out of us something that was kind of like what was in the heart of the artists and the benefactors who made that temple in your city possible. You see, when the men and the women of that ancient culture spent the money that they did building that temple, when the artists slaved away at making that beautiful monument what it became, you have to imagine that their hope was that so many thousands of people would come strolling by that temple and stop and be forced to say, wow. And what Paul is saying to us, to his readers, is this, is that God has chosen to make you. It's like he went out to the yard and he says, I'm going to bring the materials together to build my great temple. And he passed by all of the beautiful things, all of the precious things, all of the valuable things. And he went to our lives, the broken things that they were. And he says, I am going to use that to make my temple. There's one of the old Bible commentators. His name's F.B. Meyer. I got introduced to him when a couple years back I got to teach through the Gospel of John for the very first time. And someone introduced me to his writings, and I have been gripped ever since. I wish the man wrote more. If you do good stuff writing, write a lot. It seems like those who write the best, they seem to just be very modest with their pens. But F.B. Meyer, he writes about this passage this way. He says, listen, deep in the weltering floods that surged around the cross, Jesus' blood, God laid there a foundation stone, which none but he could lay. That foundation stone is Christ Jesus. And on Jesus, souls have been built through the ages, one by one. They were lifeless indeed when they first touched him, but coming into contact with the living stone, though they were dead, they began to live, and thus the building grew. Do you see that picture? Paul is trying to say to us, listen, for all of your life, you have longed to be on the inside of something. And every circle that you've tried to penetrate, even when you got inside, you know it didn't satisfy you. And you lived there racked with fear that one day you'd be expelled. You have always longed for a home. You've tried to make a home for yourself. Surround yourself with beautiful things. Do things that you feel like would one day satisfy you. You've added thing after dynamic, after hobby, after relationship, after item to your life, but nothing seems to make your life feel at home. You are a pilgrim with no aim, a wanderer with no destination. But your wandering and searching all ends in Christ, who came into this world to take you, as broken and invaluable as you were, and make you a part of his building, to make you part of his temple, and he intends to weave you personally together into the great story of his faithfulness, and through that make himself known to the world. That's what Paul's saying inside of this passage. I said at the beginning we're meant to be encouraged by the passage. Do you feel the encouragement? Here's the encouragement, that all of our longings for home, for belonging, that those aren't just childish dreams or fairy tales that we're supposed to grow out of believing, but those are tied to a reality, and that reality is Christ. We truly are meant to find satisfaction for the wandering and the longings inside of us. That's the encouragement. We don't have to live as skeptics and pessimists, you know, the elites and the realists, who color the world dark and meaningless and purposeless. Though that is true of a world that is purely materialistic, if all that there is this material world, then there is no meaning and purpose. But if there is Christ, and the good news is there is Christ, then all of our longings for meaning and purpose, for home and fulfillment, they ring true. That's the encouragement. Here's the challenge. Do we as Christians still find ourselves tempted to find fulfillment in other things? Trying to find our place at home in places we can't find home? Do we as Christians do a great job of finding our rest in Christ? Maybe you do, but I look at this passage and I have things to work on. I look at this passage and say to myself, Lord, what things in my life am I looking to find fulfillment in? What things in my life have I tried to clutter my life with, trying to make myself feel at home here, when I'll only find myself at home when I find myself centered in you? I love that scene in the Gospel of John when Jesus meets the woman at the well. It's in John chapter 4. There's a line in his exchange with that woman that has gripped me for some time now. He meets this woman who's been in relationship after relationship after relationship. She's been trying to find her home in men who have married her and then divorced her and then married her and then divorced her and then married her and then divorced her. And now she's living with a man who's not her husband. She's been trying to find home. She's been trying to find her way to the inside. She can't find it. Jesus, in this very poetic, beautiful way, he's sitting by a well, and he points to this well, and he uses the well as a kind of illustration. And he says about the well that he's sitting on, he says, whoever drinks from this well will thirst again. Whoever drinks from this well will thirst again. He says, but I give water, living water, that when it goes into a person, it becomes into them a fountain, a spring, satisfying their thirst and then giving them vitality like they never knew. You could almost paint Jesus' words about that well on every circle we try to find fulfillment in. You could put it, you know, you put it on a placard and then tape it up on anything that you find your heart trying to find fulfillment in. These words, he who drinks from this well will thirst again. Every relationship, every ambition, every dream, every material thing, if we try to find our soul's satisfaction there, We're destined to find ourselves thirsty again. But underneath that placard, we could put the one that says, what you're looking for is found in deep supply and only in Jesus. So as Christians, we ask ourselves this morning, are we looking to Jesus for our soul's satisfaction? There's the challenge. And then here's the invitation. Do you, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, do you recognize that you're a wanderer? Do you recognize that you're looking for something? Do you see that what God in his Bible is writing about your soul, that it's true and rings true of you? Do you see your sense of longing, your sense of wandering? Do you sense that you're looking for something that nothing in this world seems to satisfy? Lewis, in that sermon, The Weight of Glory, he says this about our Lord. He says, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and with sex and with ambition when infinite joy is what is offered to us. You see, all of our deep longings, all of our cravings are not meant to be subdued, but they're meant to find their fulfillment in the only thing that can truly satisfy, and that's Christ. When you and I, as broken human beings, we'll finally stop wrestling with the idea that maybe, just maybe, we can live independent from a God, but admit that no, we were created by a God, and that how we live influences our relationship with that God. When you and I will, for the first time, stop blame shifting, stop explaining away, and stop chasing wildly our own failed attempts at trying to fulfill ourselves, and we'll say, God, I get that I have been wandering and I have never been able to yet find what I'm looking for, and I stand before you and I ask you, will you forgive me? Will you save me? Jesus said to the woman of the well, he says, anyone who asks will receive that living water. And that's all that needs to happen today. The wild invitation of Christ is this. You're an outsider, but he wants you in. You're an outcast, but he wants to make you a part of his family. And that happens to any single one of us. Remember Paul's words in this passage. All of us can come to the Father through the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that is the Lord's invitation to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we invite you now to speak very personally to us, that for those of us here that need encouragement, that we would be encouraged. Paul intended for this passage to just blow our minds, for us to look for a moment at the lostness of our souls and then be gripped with wonder at the greatness of Christ's love for us, that he would leave heaven's throne to come and shed his blood to bring us who were outsiders in, that he would come to tear down the walls that false religion had created and instead give each and every human being an equal footing and an opening, a door to find home where they were once aimless wanderers. Lord, would you encourage us that our longings for meaning, our longings for purpose, that these are deep, very real longings that you gave us, that you intend to satisfy? Lord, for the people in this room right now who are struggling, the idea of rest, it's a far off distant thing for them because of the circumstances of their life. I pray that this morning that they would experience rest in you. Lord, I pray that though we're not home yet, that you would help us to believe that home is ahead. Give us assurance. Give us faith this morning to trust that all of our traveling in this life, that it truly is leading us to a destination, the one that we were made for. We were created for a place that we've never yet known, but Lord, help us to believe that you are leading us home. God, I pray for those who are here who don't yet know you, that their hearts would be impossibly stirred, that they would be stirred in a way that they couldn't quiet, to recognize their need for you and your great love for them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.